welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, February 12th, we're studying 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 to 36. In today's text, the faithful service of young Samuel in the Lord's presence stands in contrast to the wickedness of Eli's sons who do not know the Lord. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Joel Hawk. Pastor Hawk serves at St. John Lutheran Church and School in Fraser, Michigan. Pastor Hawk, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be with you again, as always, Pastor Apple.
As we get started today, give us some context on 1 Samuel, where we are in the narrative. What do we need to know as we prepare to look at this text?
Well, Hannah has prayed for and received Samuel as a son and given him to the Lord to service to his house, the tabernacle that has been established. And we hear her prayer, the first part of 1 Samuel 2, as she exults in the Lord and talks about a lot about the great reversal that the Lord makes, bringing up the low, raising up those who are needy, and even then taking down those who are high and proud in earthly ways. And so we're prepared to hear more about Samuel. We've met Eli as well, Hannah has interacted with him in terms of her request of the Lord and the promise to give Samuel to Eli as an assistant, basically in service to the Lord.
We've talked about in the previous studies that this is a darker time in the history of Israel, particularly theologically, and this text is where that really starts to come out pretty strongly as we hear about the state of things with the sons of Eli. So we're going to get a little bit of back and forth between the sons of Eli, what's going on with Samuel. So we'll take the text one section at a time. We're starting now at verse 12 of 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish, he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. That takes us through verse 21 of the text. We will pause there. All right, so Pastor Hawk, we start by hearing a little bit about the sons of Eli. They're called worthless men, and they did not know the Lord. It talks about how this is seen through this practice of offering. So I'm thinking we're going to need a little bit of background as to what's going on here.
Yeah, so as we hear about the offerings that were given, there is provision for the Levites, the priests, to receive from the offerings of Israel a portion of the offerings for their food. Even the Levites did not have a portion of the land as apportioned out; they were given to the service of the Lord and to the tabernacle and to the places that Israel would make offerings. And so the Lord provided for their for their needs through the offerings and tithes of Israel. Now, there's a couple things going on here. The first portion of the description, verses 13 and 14, seem to be maybe a parenthetical statement. It it's describing what the priests would do, how they would get the offerings. There may be more or less going on here with the sin and what's wrong. Leviticus offers a number of explanations for how the priests were to get the offerings, which portions they were to have from various offerings. There's a few offerings in Leviticus 7 where it says they are to receive the right thigh and the breast that is waved from various portions of the offerings. For a Nazirite vow, they're, from number 6, they're supposed to take the shoulder of the ram when it's boiled. So there were various portions that they were to receive. So the fact that they're taking food from the offerings, you know, overall isn't the problem. It's certainly more or less how they're going about it, certainly starting in verse 15 and after, that they were supposed to receive it after the offering was made, after the burnt offering was made, which would have burned away all the fat portions. They were to receive, you know, after the Lord received his portion, yeah, because they were the gifts to the Lord. They were the gifts of offerings, of sacrifices for various reasons of Israel, whether they were sin offerings or thank offerings, things like that. And they were given to the Lord first, and then the priests were to take their portion. And certainly they were not supposed to take the raw fatty portions for themselves. In fact, Leviticus 7, as it describes these various offerings, includes a statement, "Every person who eats of the fat of an animal, of which a food offering may be made to the Lord, shall be cut off from his people." The fatty portions were the best portions. The fatty portions were not only the most flavorful, but would have the nutrition and things that would have been highly prized and highly valued. But the Lord wanted to remind the people that they lived not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, and that he would provide and that he would give them the food they needed and the nutrition they needed as they trusted in him to provide this. And the Levites, in fact, were to lead the people and be examples for the people in this, receiving merely what the Lord gave them. So for the sons of Eli, through their servants here as well, to take the portions they wanted and to do that even before the offering is fully given as a burnt offering, would have been a very grave offense indeed.
The way that it's described there in verse 17, as the ESV translates it, the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Talk a little bit about that phrase and the way that's described, with contempt.
Yeah, the underlying Hebrew there is, we see a number of times in the Old Testament about very grave sins indeed. It's compared to Korah's sin in Numbers 16, that he despised God's choice of Aaron and his sons as priests. And this is the event where eventually Moses says that the Lord creates something new and the ground opens its mouth and swallows these men up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol. Then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. This is in Numbers 16:30. They desire to usurp Aaron's priestly office for themselves, Korah and Dathan and Abiram. It's also used of Israel in Numbers 14, of all Israel, in their refusal to enter the Promised Land, as they received the report of the spies that described both the good portions of the land and the inhabitants who were there, where Caleb and Joshua had suggested, no, we can take this, right? We need to trust in the Lord. All of Israel otherwise despised the word of the Lord and refused to enter the Promised Land. Peeking ahead a bit, it's also used in 2 Samuel of David's sin against Uriah and Bathsheba, that David utterly scorned the Lord, what he had done in this. So this sin here of Eli's sons is very great indeed to be compared with everything there.
Now, the way the text puts this in front of us, verses 12 to 17, describes these sons of Eli as worthless men and the great contempt that they have for the Lord, as you were describing. It's made an even starker thing by the reality that you've got stuff about Samuel before and after. Talk about the way that the text highlights this contrast between the sons of Eli and Samuel and really his whole family.
Yeah, to back up just a little bit to verse 11 of chapter 2 here, it says, "The boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest," that he's described as serving God and working under Eli in a faithful way. And then the last portion of the section we read, starting with verse 18, describes Samuel ministering before the Lord and his family as coming up faithfully to bring their offerings. And the fact that the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. It describes Samuel as growing up, as being faithful in his service, his family and faithful of caring for him, even as he's been given and lent to the Lord for service to him. The family hasn't kind of washed their hands of him. They still provide for his needs in a lot of ways. So Samuel and his family are pictured as faithful, while the sons of Eli are described as worthless, good-for-nothings, who do not know the Lord and thus treat the Lord and his things with contempt, making the holy things of God something, you know, for their own devices and their own uses.
Talk a little bit more about that word worthless. I mean, we hear worthless men, and I don't know, just what does that mean biblically here, worthless?
Yeah, it's not used for just those who are lazy, you know, or useless, but are in some way openly wicked. They flaunt a disregard for God and his ways. Hannah was actually accused by Eli of being a worthless woman when he presumed her to be drunk as she was making her prayer and request to God. So again, there's a contrast here between Eli's sons, who are worthless, even from God's perspective, and Hannah, who was presumed worthless, but was actually dealing in faith with God and praying deeply to him. So these worthless men, again, are in some ways have a basic sense of morality and justice that is deeply flawed and, again, completely opposed to God and his ways. And again, we're going to see how that plays out for Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, throughout the text.
Yeah, now before we talk more about Hophni and Phinehas, the text turns our attention to Samuel again in verse 18. He was ministering before the Lord, which is how we heard him described in verse 11. And as we move into the last part of the section, we hear a little bit more about how, although Samuel is staying there at the house of the Lord with Eli, his family, Samuel's family, is still coming to see him and caring for him in physical ways. Talk to us about what we find out about Samuel and his family here.
Yeah, they're providing the robes he would wear in service to the Lord. As a boy, he's growing, so he's going to need a new and different one every year. They're fulfilling, he's fulfilling the vow that his mother made, and they also are fulfilling their promise to provide for him and make sure he is serving faithfully under Eli as they come up for the yearly sacrifice. Even then, they continue to interact with Eli, and he blesses them in connection with Hannah's request for Samuel and her promise to give him to the Lord. And the Hebrew suggests in his blessing of them that this is as strong as a blessing upon them, or a request even for God to grant them children in place of the one that Hannah asked for, that in place of Samuel, the Lord would continue to bless her and bless Elkanah through her with more children. So God's gracious visitation in view here is compared to what he did to Sarah in granting her Isaac, and for the people of Israel in their affliction in Egypt to deliver them. And even later on in the time of exile, he promises to visit them after their years of exile to return them to the land. And so this idea of God visiting his people is the presence of the Lord coming for a special purpose. It's not always gracious. He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generations, but it's God's presence coming for a special purpose in the life of his people. Here, certainly, it does speak to God's gracious work in Hannah's life and his gracious work for Israel in raising up Samuel as prophet and judge. Later in 1 Samuel, is described as God's visitation for them.
Looking at Samuel just briefly here, I know he's going to come up again in this chapter, and especially he'll be featured in chapter 3 and following. It just strikes me how young he is at this point. I know he was weaned, we think maybe about 3 years old is how long he's been there, and now he's growing up as a boy in the house of the Lord, which is, I think, unusual in the life of Israel, at least in the service for the Levites. It strikes me that maybe that points us forward a little bit to Jesus, who we find out not much about his childhood, but the things that we do. He does some unique things as a child as well, and perhaps Samuel foreshadows that a little bit.
Yeah, the normal age of Levites to begin their service was 25, and Samuel is obviously much younger than this as he's brought to the Lord at an early age. And we see Jesus, you know, we think of the episode of him in the temple talking with the teachers and answering their questions and asking questions and giving answers himself, and everyone's amazed and wondering at him, that as he grows in stature and the knowledge of the Lord, so it seems that Samuel is as well, and we'll see that later in the text as well. But we have definitely a foreshadowing type of Christ in the life of Samuel here as he, you know, deals with the Lord and serves the Lord from a young age faithfully as provided for by his family.
All right, let's keep reading here in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to find out more about the sons of Eli and then get another brief contrast with Samuel's life there in the house of God. This is 1 Samuel 2, beginning at verse 22 now. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. That takes us through verse 26. Again, we have a report about the sons of Eli and a contrast with the faithfulness of Samuel. And here Eli enters the picture a little bit more. We've seen him interact with Hannah and her family, both in the chapter 1 and here some in chapter 2. Now we get a sense of what Eli's doing with his sons. First, talk to us about the sin of Eli's sons that's mentioned in this section.
Yeah, so another way that they are despising the Lord and what he has given for the sake of his people. And this core of women that Eli's sons were sleeping with is mentioned in Exodus 38, but we don't know much else about them. Possibly they were also from the Levite clan, whose men certainly had duty connected with the service of the tent of meeting and the tabernacle. So it would make sense if there was a role of service for the women of those families as well. I mean, a lot went on at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Throughout the Torah, various sacrifices and burnt offerings are made at the altar of burnt offering that was located right there. So it was not only the entry point, but it was a place of offering and sacrifice, or was supposed to be as prescribed by the Lord. But the sons of Eli here are mirroring more the worship of the pagan gods and goddesses around them, which was often dealt with in sexual liaisons with even temple prostitutes in that way. So they're mirroring and mimicking the worship of the false gods around them at the very spot where part of the worship of the one true God is to be made. So we again see them despising the Lord and the things that he has given to them.
And this, once again, done by those who are supposed to be faithful in the house of the Lord. That's why the Lord has put them there in the first place, and they're despising the very gifts, which stands in contrast to other faithful Levites that we've seen in the past.
And this is contrasts ironically with the first Phinehas we meet in Scripture, the grandson of Aaron, when the people were caught in a similar sin, the adulterous, idolatrous worship of Baal of Peor in Numbers 25. As the people are eventually brought to repentance for that, we hear of Zimri, who brings a Midianite woman for that very purpose of adultery, kind of past all the people, and we read that Phinehas goes and thrusts a spear through both of them, kind of while they're in the act. It's kind of a graphic thing, but it shows Phinehas' zeal for the Lord, and Phinehas and his household and his family are blessed as continuing before the Lord as priests and showing the zeal for the true worship of God and dealing with those who flout that and despise that in a serious and grave way as prescribed by the Lord.
Yeah, Phinehas there in Numbers 25 receives a promise from the Lord. I give to him my covenant of peace, which is quite a striking thing given the action that Phinehas takes, that he receives the covenant of peace compared to what this Phinehas and his brother Hophni are doing that is not as violent, but is despising the gifts of the Lord. And what we're going to hear, the judgment that will be spoken upon this household, there's quite a contrast there. Now, before we get to the judgment that is spoken on the household of Eli, which dominates the end of chapter 2, we do find out a bit about what Eli at least attempts to do here. So starting in verse 23, Eli speaks to his sons. He makes an appeal to them. Talk to us about what he tries to do.
Yeah, at least with this sin, he tries to rebuke his sons, but it does seem to be a little bit of a generic way. He doesn't necessarily point out their exact sins and why it's wrong. He only rebukes them after he keeps on hearing all that his sons were doing with the offerings and with the women, most likely. And he doesn't either administer any sort of punishment or discipline that would warn them about possible specific divine judgment, or even to take into account perhaps even we would call it a that they would be temporarily suspended from service or things like that, to make it clear that this is not the way of dealing with the Lord and his tent of meeting and the offerings and sacrifices and the people that came to worship there. In fact, in many ways, it seems that he's a little more concerned about public opinion, that this report had been spread abroad among the people of the Lord, a little more concerned about that than this being against God's word and his will. He certainly would have been within his rights and authority with the service of the Lord, even to probably remove his sons from service because of their sins, and to say, because you have despised the Lord, you can no longer serve. And so we see Eli, while he recognizes what's going on, we don't see him as as zealous for the Lord and his thing, certainly as zealous as the first Phinehas in Numbers 25, but not even what we might even expect on a little bit lesser level.
Yeah, you would hope that Eli would speak to his son Phinehas particularly about the one after whom he is named and remind him of that zeal. And instead, Eli's rebuke of his sons here is rather weak and tepid, which will come up again as the chapter progresses. Well, let's pause there for a moment. We'll look at Eli's words more in a little bit, but just take us through the end of that section to verse 25, how they don't respond and what's going on with that lack of response.
Yeah, it says they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And here we see part of that reflection of even what God does to Pharaoh in Exodus, with God's consequent will, that because of Eli's son's sins and because of their continued impenitence and unrepentance, God had decided to put them to death. And he may also, as we see with Pharaoh, confirm them in their own already hardened hearts. And so Eli's point in verse 25, as he speaks to them about their sins, is that if God has determined to exact punishment against someone for sin, no one can intercede to stop him in what he has decided to do, especially when there's habitual sinning, there's impenitence despite warnings in view. Certainly Moses had interceded for God, to God for the Israelites in a unique period, as Israel often would reject the Lord and grumble against him. But that's Moses is described in as the man of God and as one who had this deep, special relationship with the Lord, that points us, and this all points us forward to the God-man Jesus Christ, right? Who indeed does intercede for us at the right hand of the throne of God, who indeed is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. He always makes to live intercession for him. So we do have a mediator with God, despite our sins, and it is true, right, that God can bring about reconciliation both between people, but also between God and man, but it had to be the God-man Jesus Christ to finally do that for us and for our salvation. That there certainly is no other sacrifice or offering or reconciliation that could have been made ultimately between God and man other than what Christ provides for us.
And looking at Eli's words there, it does seem that he's missing something at least, certainly not thinking forward as you're pointing us toward the promised Savior. And even thinking backward again about that account of the first Phinehas in Numbers chapter 25 and thinking about what he does there, I suppose he doesn't intercede in terms of prayer, but by his action there, when he runs the spear through both the man and the woman, the Lord says that he does turn away his wrath because of this action of Phinehas. And so Eli here is concerned for his two sons, but doesn't seem to be as concerned about the spiritual degradation of the whole people of Israel and what these two sons are doing to further that moral decay that's going on there in Israel. And once again, you just see Eli, you appreciate, good try. I mean, thanks for saying something, but it could have been a lot better. And you see the weakness of Eli here as well. Maybe talk a little bit about the rebuke of Eli and what's missing and maybe what we can learn from that, thinking about, especially with parents with adult children.
Yeah, again, as not only the spiritual head of his household, his sons are grown, they're grown men, and yet there is still a responsibility and a care that God gives to us as fathers, especially for our families throughout our life as fathers. That relationship changes over time, but it certainly is always to be one of speaking the word of the Lord, of warning our children, of blessing them and encouraging them in their faith. But Eli is certainly not only in that position, but also in the position of a spiritual father of sorts over the house of Israel and over all the people there. So, right, a rebuke of adult sons, especially if it has not echoed proper discipline and teaching when they were younger. And I think that's probably the deeper issue here with Eli, is that it seems, as is reflected here, he maybe didn't give the proper instruction and teaching when they were younger. And so that may fall on deaf ears and even push them further away when it's given as adults. Now, we don't know, we don't hear of that from Eli, and certainly there are those who give proper instruction and discipline and seek to instruct their children in the fear of the Lord, and they wander. So there's not kind of a one-to-one correspondence here. But it does warn us as fathers to teach and to train and even rebuke and give consequences to our children when that's necessary, not just for their sake, but for the sake of them knowing right from wrong from an early age, so that they at least know and they hear a consistent message from us throughout our lives, that when we're older and dealing with them as adult children, it's not a different sort of message than our kids heard when they were younger. They know where we stand on the truth of God's word and what right and wrong are from him. And also then for us as Christian parents, we speak the love and grace of Christ for sinners, that our desire when we point out our children's sin and give them consequences and punishment is not just to be harsh with them, but to show them the true love and mercy of God for them in Christ. And that's our ultimate, right? We're always hoping to show that gracious care of our Heavenly Father for us in Christ his Son.
And we can talk more about some of those issues with parents, children, and the way that the parents do show love to their children, both in speaking rebuke and forgiveness, because that issue with Eli and his two sons is going to be brought up explicitly to Eli when we read more of the text on the other side of the break. We're going to take that right now. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Joel Hawk about 1 Samuel 2 this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, February 12th. We're studying 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 to 36 with Pastor Joel Hawk. He serves at St. John Lutheran Church and School in Fraser, Michigan. Pastor Hawk, prior to the break, we looked at the sons of Eli and the rebuke that their father gave to them. Pretty weak. That will come up a bit later in the text. In the meantime, though, we've again have this report of the sin of the sons of Eli, and they are sinning greatly against the Lord. But then we get another contrast with what Samuel's up to in verse 26, and I'll just reread that briefly. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Highlight the contrast that is drawn with Samuel's faithfulness here.
Yeah, in contrast to the despising and scorn that Eli's sons give towards the Lord and his things, Samuel is growing in favor with the Lord and with the people. And certainly, you know, this is the favor of grace, but it also means he's ministering faithfully before the Lord. And also, the people recognize this as well, that he is a faithful servant of the Lord, right? Obviously, certainly not perfect, but one who in general is doing the things God has given him to do as a servant in his house. We certainly see here again, right? Right, that type of Christ, as Jesus also increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man as he grew. We get that statement about Christ after that episode in the temple when he's a young man, a boy of 12, as he teaches and listens and responds to the teachers there. But it's interesting that this note, you know, again, comes after Jesus' interaction with the teachers in the temple. We don't get the idea that the teachers there were sinning, but Jesus too is contrasted with, you know, those who are supposed to be Israel's teachers as the one who has true understanding understanding, the one who has the answers that even the teachers of Israel did not have. And as we sadly see throughout the gospel texts, that they get further and further away from Jesus and ultimately rejecting him as the one coming from God. So this contrast with the true and faithful servants of the Lord is brought out in the life of Samuel and also in the life of Christ.
All right, so we've got through verse 26. The rest of the text is especially going to deal now with the consequences for the faithlessness of the household of Eli. We pick up the text again now in 1 Samuel 2, verse 27. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then, in distress, you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places, that I may eat a morsel of bread." That takes us to the end of our text for today, to the end of 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Pastor Hawk, in 1 Samuel so far, we've already met a lot of different people, different characters in the narrative. Here we meet a new one, and he does not have a name. He's simply called a man of God who comes to Eli. Who is this guy?
Yeah. So this phrase, a man of God, in the Old Testament is often, not always, but often used as for a nameless or once appearing prophet sent from God for specific situations, especially in the way that Samuel and Kings speak of things. But it does have other connections and speaks to us of the way God is going to work through these men of God that pop up. It connects back to Israel's first prophet. Moses is called a couple of times the man of God. It's also a phrase that is used for Elijah, and actually quite often Elisha, in various settings as they do their work and ministry and prophecy among Israel. So we get a sense that these men of God who pop up will be faithful. They will be speaking for the Lord, and they will be sent by God for specific situations. They also point us forward as well to the man Jesus Christ, the prophet and mediator between God and man, and the one who will always faithfully speak God's word to his people.
So this man of God comes to Eli with a word from the Lord, and that's the rest of this chapter, is the word of the Lord from this man of God. He starts by repeating what the Lord has said and gives or reminds Eli of some history. He takes him back to Egypt. What's this history that the Lord wants Eli to recall at the beginning of this message?
Yeah, so as God is preparing to deliver his people through Moses, right, in some ways Moses is, you know, trying to get out of it and asks, well, one of the things he says, I can't speak very well. So Aaron becomes the spokesman for Moses as they deal with Pharaoh, and as God prepares to release his people from slavery in Egypt, and then as they begin to wander, Aaron and his descendants are given the priesthood along with all the Levites as servants in the Lord's house. And again, he echoes they were to be provided for through portions of the offerings of fire of the people of Israel, and all the things that kind of attended to that that their job was to offer sacrifices and burn incense and to wear the high priestly ephod in conjunction with the service of the holy place, representing Israel before the Lord. These were their responsibilities and the duties God had given to Aaron and his house as God led them out of slavery in Egypt, as he dealt with them in their wanderings and prepared for them to live in the promised land before him.
All right, so the reminder goes to Eli of the gifts that God gave to Aaron, to the Levites, to all of his house before him, to do these beautiful things that the Lord had given, these sacrifices and services for the sake of the people. Those often come by way of question, and then the questions begin to turn in verse 29. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded? So take us from the history now to the accusation given against Eli and his sons.
Yeah, and this picture here, why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings, is the imagery of kicking at them as if they're worthlessly lying on the ground. They're, no more than a stone or pebble you might just kick along the way thoughtlessly as you're walking around, or even worse, you're kind of meanly treating something that's down there on the ground by kicking at it. And so Eli's sons had grown fat on these offerings. It was they abused the office and the gift of the Lord that was given. They took the choicest parts rather than what was given them from the offerings in the prescribed manner. Right, the first and choicest portions belong to the Lord, as is true of all our offerings. Even for us as New Testament people, we are told to give the first fruits of what we receive to the Lord, and He will trust that He will provide for us. Similarly, the Levites and priests were to take the offerings and make the sacrifices and give the offerings to the Lord, and He was to receive the best portion, and they were to receive what was needed for them. And so the Lord says that Eli honored his sons more than God by not stopping them in one way or another. And this also implies, perhaps, that he even knowingly partook of the same food, at least for a time, that Eli himself, not only in his oversight, but also perhaps in receiving with his sons what was taken, would be complicit in their sins.
What the man of God says to Eli about honoring your sons, more than the Lord, I think that's helpful with our conversation earlier about parents and their adult children, because you've got words from Jesus in the Gospels that are pretty strong about those who love family members above Jesus, and those are not able to be his disciples. There's a number of places in the Gospels where Jesus speaks very strongly about allegiance to him over allegiance to family. And while, the way that may look in the lives of parents speaking to their adult children and addressing whatever sins that there may be, while that may look different, I do think that's a temptation that's very easy for any of us to fall into, is the love of our children even more than the love of the Lord. And that often looks like an unwillingness to speak hard words to them or to take... And again, I know this looks different for different families, but I think we're often reticent to speak those hard words and to go much farther than that in the way that we talk to our adult children, because we fall into this temptation. I think this is not that doesn't look the same in every family, but I think this is a warning that we need to take to heart, that we would not honor even our children over the Lord. I think that's a temptation that's still very prevalent in our world today.
Yeah, and certainly when it comes to our own understanding and belief and teaching and speaking of the truth and what we expect, I think from our congregations and our pastors to be teaching us about God's word, it's hard when we see things in our own lives or the lives of our children and families that do not mirror that. It's hard to receive that and to not hear that as some sort of condemnation. And again, we don't want to blame parents either for necessarily being lax or reticent in what they have done or not done should their children go astray. There may be times when they are complicit, like Eli is here. There may at other times not be that. And I think those are the times that bring the greater sorrow when when parents have been more or less faithful in their raising and rearing of their children, and yet the children do wander. So this becomes a warning, I think, especially for those who have been and would be, again, more or less faithful, to not lose heart, to not give up their firm stance on the truth, their reception of God's mercy and grace for them, and their understanding of God's mercy and grace for their children. And so I think in the positive light, this should encourage us and drive us to prayer, you know, in those situations, for sure, that God would show his mercy and grace, that God would spare even our adult children by his mercy, and indeed, again, turn their hearts. And that may, though we stand firm on the truth and make clear, you know, where we know God's truth to be, we also understand sometimes that may not come from us. We may pray that God put other people in their lives so that they don't hear this as just from their parents or things, but that God will work in their lives in many and various ways while we still speak the truth in love, with gentleness and respect, seeking to maintain those relationships as far as it depends on us, but never being hesitant to speak the truth of God's word in our lives, into the lives of the people we love, and to make sure that the first commandment is always the first commandment, that we fear, love, and trust in God above all things, not our children, not our parents on the flip side, not anyone else in our life, is to be more important than God and our relationship with him.
Yeah, I just want to echo briefly what you said about the importance of prayer and intercession then for those, you know, our loved ones who have fallen away from the faith, and the grief that causes in our hearts. The importance of intercession, I think, is so important. And again, that's where I think we see Eli fall short here when he says, you know, well, who can intercede for you? Well, I mean, when you look throughout the scriptures, there's a number of places where the faithful are given words that are very difficult from God, and their response is prayer. As one example, which chronologically comes after 1 Samuel, but we looked at very recently here on Sharper Iron about a week ago now, the King Hezekiah, he hears that he's going to die, and that's he hears it from Isaiah the prophet himself. But what is Hezekiah's response? He prays, and the Lord answers his prayer. And so where Eli doesn't, it seems, intercede for his sons, this is one place, again, I just want to echo what you said, pray for your children who have fallen from the faith, and trust that God will answer those prayers, and continue to honor God as holy, keeping that first commandment, as you said. So turning back now again to the text and the way this man of God speaks to Eli, he's accused Eli, said, why are you honoring your sons more than God? And so then comes the word from God. What's he going to do about this? Verse 30, what does the Lord declare against the house of Eli?
And the Lord had promised that Aaron's house would serve before him forever. However, he also, you know, says here, he honors only those who honor him through faith, through human faithlessness and utter faithlessness, the despising of God and his word. This pledge is abrogated. This isn't a willy-nilly decision by God. God can't allow his name to be despised, especially by those who are in some ways serving him and representing him and his holy things to and among the people. We'll see this happen in the line of kings as well, that the promises of God to David, at least for a time, seem to be removed in some ways, especially after exile. There are no kings left around. We see the faithlessness of the kings of Israel. And so the behavior of God's people, especially, you know, rank faithfulness and, you know, unbelief in service to him, it does lead to this abrogation of God's pledge and his removal of Eli and his house and their house after him from service. Right, there are still priests and Levites around, but this specific line will be cut off from service. And, you know, God says, far be it from me that I would, you know, let this go on. False trust and wicked lives are irreconcilable with God's holiness. The priests wouldn't be perfect, but they did need to generally honor the Lord, even in confessing their own sins and returning in repentance and being faithful in prayer and understanding their intercessory role, not only for themselves within their family, but for all Israel.
Yeah, and this is not a one-time sin and you're done, although certainly the Lord has every right to judge for one sin and you're done. This is a repeated, habitual, I think it's called a high-handed sin in the book of Numbers that the Lord is dealing with here.
Yeah, this isn't a whim of the Lord, but, you know, Eli and his sons in various ways have scorned, scoffed at, despised him and his things. And you're right, God can and will at times judge on the first instance. But especially in terms of these greater promises he has made, it seems that he is patient and long-suffering, as the scripture describes him, until, again, the faithlessness becomes such that he almost can't let his name be dragged through the mud by the continued faithlessness of those who he has promised things to. For him to continue to allow that to go on would almost be to deny his own faithfulness and his own promises by letting evil and wickedness run rampant through those who are recipients of that promise. Again, this wasn't the first instance of the sins of the sons of Eli. He had plenty of opportunity to reprove them or even remove them himself, or again, you know, as we've been talking about, to intercede for them as the priest, right? They despised God and the holy trust they've been giving. They in some ways even presumed on his gracious promises, saying, well, God's promised, you know, no judgment, no repercussions are going to happen, so let's just continue going as we will.
Now, as the man of God continues to speak to Eli and describe how this judgment will come and what it will be, he focuses a lot on the reality there's not going to be an old man in your father's house. There's only going to be one, and the only reason he's going to be spared is so that he can cry. Talk to us about this idea of no old man and the cutting off of the house.
Yeah, Eli himself, too, would weep his eyes out to grieve his heart in the capture of the ark, and his household would see the tabernacle falling into more and more disuse, that again, his line would be cut off from service in a way such that the sword would come to them, and even the one who continues on, we learn of Abiathar, who would live to be an old man, who would escape Saul's vengeance on the house. He'd be removed from office by Solomon before death. We read of this in 1 Kings chapter 2. The rest of Eli's descendants actually would be killed by Saul because Saul was angry that Ahimelech provided for David, even of the things of the holy bread. We read of this in 1 Samuel 22. Gave David the sword of Goliath, and Saul was angry that Ahimelech was hindering Saul's own efforts to find and kill David. And so in retaliation, Saul orders Ahimelech and all his house to be slaughtered. Abiathar is the one who escapes and eventually becomes priest under David and Solomon. But again, he himself even was removed from office by Solomon before his death. So there was not a priest in Eli's house who continued in his service until death. After Abiathar, it seems that line, you know, is finally cut off from service in God's house.
All right. And even, I mean, what about the whole line of Aaron and what else? I mean, we're going to see some of these things fulfilled rather quickly. And some of this, as you're saying, you know, points us forward even into the rest of Samuel and into Kings too.
Yeah, there's various ways that these words are fulfilled with a lot of promises of God in the Old Testament or prophecies. There seem to be some nearer fulfillments that aren't full and complete, but eventually point us forward to Christ and his work. Verse 31, and other portions, you know, some look forward to even the service of Samuel, I mean, God's house, who, you know, he is a priest, he's serving before the Lord. So the fact that Eli's house is replaced now with the faithful service of Samuel, you know, it seems to be at least partly in view here. Others look forward to Zadok, who serves in David's days. He still, though, was of the house of Aaron, but the Lord says here that the strength of your fathers, that is Aaron's house, will also be cut off. And that God himself will work with his power and his action to raise up a new and faithful priest, that God will work for his own sake, his own name, and his own glory. All right, there would be other faithful priests in Israel, but all of them, even all the way back to Aaron, as we stand on this side of Christ and his work, right, always and only point forward to the complete and final fulfillment of Christ, right, who would always and only do according to what is in the Lord's heart and in his mind, that Christ is the ultimate faithful priest and the anointed one in God's house forever, that as Christ stands and mediates for us as God's people, he is the faithful priest in God's house forever.
Yeah, it's pretty remarkable here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, despite the rather dark things that we've been talking about and the sins that are very, very wicked that are going on. In Hannah's prayer in the first part of chapter 2, she spoke about the Lord giving strength to his king and exalting the power of his anointed. So we've been talking about a king even before we really got a human king there in Israel. And now we're talking about a priest that will come and be anointed forever. And even in this seemingly dark time in the history of Israel, the Lord is causing his word to be spoken. That's pointing us pretty clearly toward Christ as our ultimate king and our ultimate priest. And even in the midst of this, where the Lord is bringing judgment upon Eli and his sons, the promise rings out loud and clear that a good priest, the right priest, the priest that you need, is coming.
Yeah. And as we find out, it won't perfectly be Samuel, in fact, who is not really a priest. He's a prophet. He's a Levite. He's not even of the line of Aaron. He also, just to look forward a little bit, will fail, and actually in similar ways to Eli, that Samuel's sons don't walk in his way and pervert justice. And this kind of leads to the crisis that brings about Saul himself. And so, Samuel, even here, the book of 1 Samuel is looking forward to an anointed one who is king and is priest and is also connected verbally to the prophet like Moses, who is faithful in all God's house, wrapping all these three offices that Christ holds, prophet, priest, and king, together. And certainly in this context here, and at the end of 1 Samuel 2, we think about Hebrews 2, verse 17, who describes Christ as a merciful and faithful high priest before God, in the presence of God, that who makes intercession for us, who suffered when tempted and is able to help those who are being tempted, that made propitiation for the sins of the people, the once-for-all sacrifice that much of the central portion of the book of Hebrews talks about Christ in this way as the faithful high priest, like us in every respect, yet without sin, who could make offering and intercession for the people of God forever.
And we've got about 2.5 minutes here, Pastor Hawk. Take us briefly into that last verse in which is spoken about, begging for food and for money, and then help us to wrap things up, apply this text to us as Christians today.
Yeah, the last verse there, verse 36, speaks to the disgraced state of Eli's house, that later on they would even beg for an appointment to the priestly office in order to earn meager wages merely to survive, providing a final contrast, again, with that totally faithful high priest who will serve in God's presence with that sure house forever. The final contrast, initially with Samuel and his faithful service, ultimately the contrast with Christ to himself in his completely faithful service for us and our salvation and for the people of God. And so I think that's the impact for us as God's people today is to look to Christ as our faithful priest, our intercessor and our mediator, the one who offered himself as sacrifice, the one who is always faithful with the things of God, and thus is always faithful with us as the people of God, who does bring about our salvation in his own sacrifice on the cross for us and in rising from the dead and living with us now. He also does live in us and through us by his Spirit to lead us as well in the way we should go in this life, that yes, though we still sin daily and much, we return to God in repentance and faith, and we seek to honor Christ with our lives, and we seek to honor God and his word and his ways with our hearts and our tongues and our actions towards others, always including the need for repentance, always including confessing our sins when they do come forth. But even that is part of that ongoing relationship we have with God of faith in Christ and living as his people.
Pastor Joel Hawk serves at St. John Lutheran Church and School in Fraser, Michigan. He's been helping us today to study 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 to 36. Pastor Hawk, thanks for being our guest today.
You're welcome, Pastor Apple. God's blessings to you and all who listen on the rest of your week.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Samuel 2, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read 1 Samuel chapter 3 to find more about the Lord's call to Samuel to begin to provide a faithful priest there among his people, one who will also speak his word to Israel. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.